Mark 12, 13 through 17, let's read it. It says, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one, and he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. We're in a section that began in chapter 11, verse 22, and we'll carry on to chapter 12, verse 44. And there's a series of five confrontations that Jesus has with various groups. And we saw last week, the first confrontation was regarding Christ's authority. Then we're going to see today concerning the paying of taxes. Then we'll move on to concerning marriage and the resurrection. Then concerning the greatest commandment. And then finally, in regard to the Son of David. Last week, he was confronted about his source of authority. In other words, they came to him and they were fuming. They said, Who gave you the right to do the things you're doing? Why are you allowing people to call you Messiah? And who gave you the right to march into the temple and drive out the money changers and the merchants? Who gave you that authority? And Jesus answered their question about his authority with a question of his own. He said, I'll answer you your question if you'll answer me this. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? What it did was it trapped them. There was a brilliant question because no matter how they answered, it would be bad for them. And so they said, well, you know what? We can't say it was from heaven, because if we validate John's ministry, we validate Jesus, because John spoke of him. But they also said, we can't answer that it wasn't, because they were afraid of the people. The people thought that it was. The people thought that John the Baptist was a prophet of God. And so we saw last week that they took the coward's way out, or the politician's way, and they didn't answer at all. Well, we don't know. Jesus then told a devastating parable exposing the wickedness of their heart. God expected fruit from this nation and did everything necessary so the nation could bear fruit. But the nation was wicked and barren, despising the message of God and killing God's messengers who brought it. And Jesus says, you're about ready to kill God's own son. And the result would be judgment. So he finishes this parable. They know it's about them, so their fury over everything that's happening just continues to increase. They want to arrest him, but they're afraid of the people, so they walk away temporarily. But soon they'd return to continue the attacks upon Jesus. And they come back with a very clever plan, a new plan. What we'll do is we'll do what he did to us. Since we can't arrest him because of the people, let's trap him by a clever question that will discredit him in front of the people. We'll give him a question that he can't answer. If he does answer, whatever the answer is going to be, it's going to be wrong, and the people are going to turn on him. And so basically they say, if he did that to us yesterday, we'll do it to him today. And so that's what we're going to see here, and our outline is very simple. It's 2 points. We're going to see the religious leaders' deceit in verses 12 through 14. Then we're going to look at their defeat in verses 15 through 17. And before we move into the actual story, we need a little background here. The background is this. By the time Jesus has come on the scene, Rome has conquered Israel, and her armies are stationed there in Israel, and Rome is now collecting taxes to keep those armies there. So that is basically what's happening here. Israel is forced to pay taxes to Rome to keep this conquering army in the land, and they despise that. So let's look at their deceit. Look at verse 13 and 14. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, we've got a cast of characters here that I want to talk about a little while. We've got the Pharisees and the Herodians, people that you've heard of many times, but maybe you don't know who they are, so let's talk about them for a while to see what's happening here. First of all, you have the Pharisees. The name means separated ones. The Pharisees came into existence about B.C. 175 when the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes tried to stamp out the Jewish religion by imposing Greek customs and practices. The Pharisees came into being as a stance against that. These were a group of men who refused to live according to the Greek customs, and they were men who dedicated themselves to practicing the Jewish law in its strictest sense. They felt that if they could live out the law to every detail and teach others to do the same, that they would stop this Gentile onslaught from steamrolling what made the Jew distinctive. So the Pharisees had always been extremely nationalistic, and in Jesus' time they still were. Therefore, they hated these circumstances they found themselves in under Rome. They were always a fairly small group. There was never that many Pharisees in Israel because they were so strict when it came to the law. They put such strict demands upon themselves that most people wanted, I don't want to be a Pharisee. It is too strict. It's too severe. When they began, they were noted for being moral, extremely dedicated, and self-denying. But by the time Jesus came on the scene, they'd gotten way off track. Over the years, they'd layered their own thoughts and traditions on top of the scriptures. And so these thoughts and traditions had become as authoritative to them as the Word of God itself. The heart of God's law was lost. It had become buried under this pile of human thinking. And they had become proud because they kept all these traditions to the tiniest detail. They became extremely critical of all who didn't. I mean, a typical legalist. We've got our little list of rules and regulations, and if you don't keep it, judge you, be very critical. And they became hypocrites because everything was external, but the heart, the internal, was an absolute mess. By this time, they had become merely religious. They were honoring God with their mouth, but they had no heart for God at all. These were the main opponents of Jesus, and they were brutal in their attacks upon him. They hated him for many reasons. Let me suggest three. First of all, he was not a graduate of any of their rabbinical schools or a member of any of their religious sects, and so he was an outsider who was stealing their thunder, and they didn't like that at all. He didn't think it was necessary to live up to their man-made rules and traditions. Not only that, but he boldly proclaimed to the people that these traditions were not necessary, that God was not impressed when they were keeping them, and that they earned no merit with God at all. Third, he had no fear in exposing their wickedness and hypocrisy to the people around them. Matthew 23, he calls them blind guides, blind fools, blind hypocrites, whitewashed tombs looking good on the outside, but the inside is full of pollution. He called them things like this, snakes, brood of vipers, then asked, how will you escape being condemned to hell? I don't know why they didn't like him. I love Jesus. I love the boldness. You're off. You're wrong. For these reasons and many more, the Pharisees hated Jesus. Now, the Herodians, they weren't a religious group at all. They were a political party of Herod, the king of Galilee. So, Herodians, political party from Herod, the king of Galilee. They were pro-Rome. The Pharisees were anti-Rome to the core, extremely nationalistic. The Herodians were pro-Rome, and in order to maintain their position of power and influence, they were more than willing to compromise with Rome and wanted everyone else to do the same. Now, they opposed Jesus because of political reasons. His messianic claims might stir up the people and cause a disturbance. And Rome did not like disturbances. They expected those they allowed to govern to keep their jurisdiction nice and peaceful, and Rome would not hesitate to remove those who couldn't. And so if Herod's replaced, the Herodians lose their position and power. And so they wanted compromise with Rome, paying taxes, everything Rome wanted, do it. And so you have this strange alliance between the anti-Rome Pharisees and the pro-Rome Herodians. They never got along. They did not like each other. But these two groups come together in this attack upon Jesus, which shows you how much of a threat Jesus was to them. So they confront Jesus, and they do it in a strange way. They begin to flatter him, pretending they're admirers. Look at verse 14. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true," NIV says, "a man of integrity, and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" And they ask a trick question, hoping to catch him off guard. But everything they said about him was true, wasn't it? But the motives for saying it were all wrong. That's the problem here. Heartfelt encouragement is always great. We need that more in the church today, don't we? But what they were doing was flattery. And why flattery is a sin? Flattery can say the same things that genuine encouragement would say, but flattery always does it for selfish means. It has an ulterior motive to get something for self. While genuine encouragement is always to build another up, flattery is always to get something for you. It's self-centered. And so that's what they were doing here. Now look at their words again. Verse 14, "And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God.'" This doesn't mean he didn't care about man. He went to the cross because he loves man. It means we know you do the right thing regardless of who is in front of you, and you teach the truth regardless of who you're speaking to. The opinions of man will not cause you to compromise how you live, and the appearance of man will not cause you to compromise what you teach. Prince or pauper, no matter who's in front of you, you're just going to tell the truth. They're really buttering him up here. What they're saying here is this, and it's phony, and Jesus is going to say, "I know it's phony," but what they're saying here is this: "We love the way you just tell it like it is, Jesus." Right on. Why? Why would they say that to him? Well, I think they're hoping that he would act like they do when they're flattered. Get all puffed up. "Oh, you like that? Do you watch this?" And just blurt out his opinion to their question that's going to follow here. In other words, they don't want him to do the same thing that they had done with his question. When they were trapped, when they're backed into a corner and said, "Oh, we don't know." They don't want him to do that. So they're buttering him up. "Jesus, we love the way you just express your opinion," in hopes that he would express his opinion, even though he knows it might bring trouble. Now, here's the question. What they believe will deliver the knockout punch with Jesus and the people. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? Now, Rome had imposed three types of taxes on the Jew: land or produce tax, which was 1/10 of the grain or 1/5 of all fruit or wine. There was a poll tax. Everyone aged 14 to 65 owed a denarius, which is 1 day's wage. And then there was customs, which was collected at ports or cities where there was transported goods, and this was usually 2-5% of those transported goods. Taxes, like I said before, was an extremely volatile issue in Israel because the Jews couldn't stand the thought of paying taxes that supported her conquerors. It was this money that kept the Roman armies in Israel. It was this money that kept the foot of Rome on Israel's neck. And so the Pharisees and Herodians bring up this hot issue to Jesus with all the crowd looking on. "Jesus, we know you're a man who's not afraid to express what you believe, no matter who's in front of you. Jesus, we love that about you, Jesus. So, what is your opinion here? What do you think, Jesus? Should we pay taxes to Rome or not? Do that your opinion thing now." Now, why is this question a trap? Well, if he answers yes, the Pharisees would accuse him of being disloyal to the nation of Israel. A lover of Rome, this would alienate the majority of the Jews. And the Pharisees wanted to kill him, but they couldn't because the people still honored him, still looked to him. But this could solve that. If he'll just say, "Pay taxes," then the majority of the people will turn on him probably. Then we can do whatever we want with him. But if he said no, then the pro-Roman Herodians could accuse him of treason against Rome. They could have him arrested, tried, and perhaps even executed. So this is brilliant. I'm sure they looked at each other and they're all going, "Got him." The problem of Jesus is solved. Imagine the glee in their eyes. "Aren't we clever boys?" but that wouldn't last long. Their defeat, look at verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Why are you trying to trap me?" NIV puts it. He saw through the hypocrisy of their flattery, what they were up to. He exposes their wickedness. You're not sincere. You're not sincere at all in this. You're just trying to trap me, hypocrites. Then he says, "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." A denarius was a small silver coin. One side bore the image of the emperor of Rome, which would be Tiberius Caesar at this time. On the other side, it showed the emperor sitting on a throne dressed in priestly clothes, because the emperor was considered to be divine. And these days in the Greek Empire, emperor worship was huge. It's interesting, I thought, that Jesus didn't have any money, that he had to ask for a coin. The creator of everything doesn't have a coin in his pocket. You know, it didn't seem to bother him, though. Why? Because he lived in absolute dependence upon the Father day by day and trusted in the promises that the Father would provide. And he did. Look at verse 16 and 17. And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Jesus easily obliterates their trap. I mean, this is absolutely brilliant. This is why you don't mess with Jesus, you lose. Always. "Whose portrait is on the coin?" he says. "Whose inscription do you see there?" "Caesar's." Well, he answers, "Well, then give to Caesar's what is his. But give to God what is his." Render is an interesting word. Apodidomai in the Greek. It means to pay a debt, to pay back, to pay an obligation. So he's saying all living in the realm of Caesar were obligated to pay this tax. It wasn't optional. They owed it. You're obligated. Pay it. The Pharisees were trying to make it appear incompatible to be a Jew and pay taxes to a pagan government. But you know what? Jesus just didn't see it that way. God had put that government over them. That's Romans 13, isn't it? All government has been placed over us by a sovereign God. Scripture teaches us that we're to be good citizens. We're to honor those who are over us. Honor the king. When Peter said that, honor the king, who is the king? Caesar. Caesar Nero, not just Caesar, Caesar Nero, who was persecuting the Jews. And Peter still said, you know what? He's been placed over you by God. Honor the king. And we're to be paying taxes, the scripture says, for the benefits we receive, such as fire, police, road maintenance, schools, etc. The only time we're to disobey our government is when we're being forced to obey something that is against the clear commands of God. Then we submit to God and pay the cost of doing that. And sometimes the cost of doing that is jail. But the Christian is to pay that cost. No, I can't go against God. The Jews were enjoying some benefits from Rome. Benefits from Rome being there. And the taxes went to pay for that. Such things as when Rome came in, they brought a peace to the areas they occupied. It was called the Pax Romana. They built an excellent road system that was easy to travel on and safe to travel on. And many countries enjoyed being under the occupancy of Rome. They enjoyed Rome being there because they were far better off when Roman soldiers were in their land because their land was safe. You could go places. You weren't always worried about robbers. And so Rome brought in a lot of benefits. The Jews hated it, but the Greek nations around them enjoyed it. And that's one of the reasons why they worshiped the emperor, because they were blessed by what Rome had done for them. So he says, give to Caesar what you owe him, but give to God what you owe him. Now here is the argument, and it's a good one. And it's not primarily about paying taxes. I mean, you could make it about that, I guess, but that's not the primary point here. He's saying the coin bearing the image of Caesar should be given to Caesar. It's obviously his. He created it in the forges in Rome. But the life that bears the image of God should be given to God because it obviously belongs to him. There's the point. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." We're not talking about a physical likeness here, but we have the image of God in us. We have the ability to think and reason, the ability to communicate and be creative. We have been given an inner moral sense of right or wrong. These are all to a much lesser degree than God, but they are in his likeness, aren't they? And these have been surely distorted by the fall, but there is still the shadow of them there. And that shadow is to become more and more evident when you're born again and you're walking with Christ, and that whole process of sanctification is that likeness of God coming out of you more and more, and people seeing Christ's likeness in you. Taxes, like I said, are not the primary issue here. Paul says in Romans, pay them. Simple. Pay them. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. The primary issue here, though, is give to God what is God's. They were fine on the first point. They hated paying taxes, but they paid them. Where they failed was the second point, giving to God what was God's. Now, if you take care of giving yourself to God, let me say this, your taxes aren't going to be a problem. Why do you say that? Well, Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Oh, what things? Everything it takes to live, including paying your taxes. Now, this question of debt and obligations, very interesting in this passage. Remember, render, apodidomai in the Greek, to pay a debt, to pay an obligation, to pay back. Just as the Jews were using and benefiting from what was provided by Rome, therefore they owed Rome a debt, which was to pay her taxes. All mankind is using and benefiting from what is provided by God, aren't we? I mean, common grace, right? He holds our breath in his hand, so this breath, that breath, that breath, they all come from him. Every breath comes from him. So I benefit from that goodness. And so do you. Whether you're a believer or not, you're benefiting. Your breath, your next breath, comes from him. He has provided your food, whether you're willing to acknowledge that or not. Matthew 5:44-45 says, but I say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. Then he says, for he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust too. So he sends what is necessary for life, for the crops, and gives it to all men. Psalm 65:9 says, you care for the land and water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water. Why? To provide the people with grain. For so you have ordained it. And so everybody who eats, you know, Jim was talking about how excited he was about food. The reason why there's food is because of God's goodness to mankind. He is graciously restraining sin to make life bearable, isn't he? Romans 1 talks about when he wants to judge a nation, he just simply starts moving his gracious restraining hand and gives people over to themselves. But that gracious restraining hand is still there. If it weren't, this would be hell on earth. America would be unlivable without God's gracious restraining hand. Romans 13 tells us he's placed authorities over us with a sword, talking about the police. Why? To restrain sin. Praise God, we have a police force. That is ordained by God, Romans 13 said. If he didn't put that police force here, there would be nowhere you'd be safe. He has given man a conscience, a sense of right and wrong, and even though man can trample this, it still has a restraining effect. That's common grace given to us. I believe his providential grace to all mankind is seen in medical and other technological advances. God's doing that. You know, when I had that abscessed tooth and took a pain pill, I was like, thank you, Lord. We enjoy the beauty of his creation. He didn't have to make Yosemite Valley, right? He didn't have to make flowers smell the way they do. He didn't have to make food taste the way it does. He didn't have to give us golden retrievers. Therefore, all of mankind is under an obligation to God. That's why we say grace before we eat, isn't it? Because we acknowledge, God, we understand that even though we went to Sprouts or Ralph's or Stater Brothers or wherever we got that food, or at the food court today, we understand that this all goes back to you. It began with you doing what you did for this food to be on the table. And so we thank you for this. So we owe the government taxes for the benefits we receive from it. And we owe God something for the benefits we receive from Him. What do we owe Him? Our lives, our heart, our worship, our service. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, or in view of those mercies, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, I want to finish really quickly with some thoughts on what this might mean, or what this does mean, in practical terms. Just to send you home, thinking about some points of application, what it means to give God what is His. And these are going to be very quick. First is, we are to love God supremely, aren't we? Matthew 12:29-30, Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love, here it is, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Therefore, we are to fight indifference and apathy and coldness. We're not to accept that. God doesn't accept it. We shouldn't accept it in our own lives. You were created to love God supremely and to experience His incredible love for you. Second, we're to seek God. Acts 17:26-27, and He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God. God has a great purpose for creating man, that they may know Him, that they may seek Him, that they desire His will in their life. God, what is your will for me? That He would become the most important thing in their life. So pay the government your taxes. Don't let that be a big deal. It's not. You know what? That's just money. That's just money. But seek Him and you'll be truly rich, won't you? Seek Him, draw near to Him. You'll be rich in joy, in peace, in contentment and satisfaction. No matter how much money or no matter how little money you have, seek Him and your life will be rich. Watch Him take your life as you seek Him and begin to use you for eternal purposes. So, we are to love Him supremely, we are to seek Him, we are to worship Him. Psalm 100:3-4 says, acknowledge that the Lord is God. He made us and we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving. Did you come to church this way this morning? Enter His gates with thanksgiving. Go into His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. He made you. And He gave Himself to you. Now give yourself back to Him in worship and praise. Make this part of your life. Guys, don't accept half-hearted worship. I don't know how you sang today, but you know what? I hope you sang with all of your heart. Well, you know, it wasn't my favorite songs. It's not about you. Let me repeat that one. Worship is not about you. Worship is about Him. And listen, the words. You may not like the tune, but the words, the songs we pick here glorify God. There's a depth to them. And so I don't care what the tune's like. Those words are still words you should be singing and praising God with. Don't miss these opportunities. We have so few opportunities to really worship God, and we are called to be worshipers. And so take these opportunities, worship Him. Don't worry about, you know, wasn't my favorite set. Doesn't matter. Just worship Him. Start to work worship into your prayer life. You're called to be a worshiper. God seeks worshipers. So you give yourself back to Him in worship and praise. Fourth one is, we're not to forget the Lord. Isaiah 51:12-13 says, I am the one who comforts you. So why are you afraid of mere humans who wither like the grass and disappear? Yet you have forgotten the Lord, your Creator, the one who put the stars in the sky and established the earth. Isn't it amazing what he says there? The heavens proclaim the glories of God. One of the reasons the heavens are so beautiful and there's stars and you see the moon. I love looking up at the moon and just thinking, God, you created that. That's amazing. But the reason why those things are there is so that we don't forget God. They're to be a constant reminder. We live in a God-drenched creation. You know, after the leaders' meeting Monday, I was walking Maureen back to the car. Kobe and I have a walking the ladies to the car ministry. Kobe loves it. We walked by this one plant, and it was just filled with flowers, and it was so fragrant. We both just, it stopped us. It's like, thank you, Lord. Why does he do that? Why are we living as such a God-drenched creation? It's to constantly be reminding us about him. Open your eyes when you see the beauty of this place. When you see, you know, the moon, start seeing God there. God's not in that. That's his handiwork. So many forget him, and the result here is they start fearing man and circumstances. Why? Because they're not thinking about him. They're not bringing him into their circumstances. So cultivate the habit of carrying the thought of God with you constantly throughout the day, waking up with him in the morning. Morning, Father. Morning, Jesus. Morning, Holy Spirit. Then you're working unto him all throughout your day, looking for opportunities to serve him. Lord, you said that you've already put good works in my path for me to walk into. Lord, give me eyes to see him. Go to bed with the thought of him at night. Prayer in the morning. Prayer in the morning is the rudder of the day. Well, I don't know why I never sense God during the day. Well, do you wake up and pray? Do you aim your heart at God those early morning hours? Well, then no surprise you don't think of him through the day if you never aimed your heart at him. So the Puritans called that early morning hour so special, so important, because it was the rudder of the day. So pray in the morning, the rudder of the day, aiming your heart at God. Then close up the night with just a quick little prayer. You know, go through the day, God, I thank you for this. Some worship, some praise. I'm not saying you have to be for an hour or whatever, but just you unlock your day with prayer. You close it up with prayer. Listen, you start living that way, you'll find that your life starts to become more and more God-saturated, thinking more and more about him. One more, and then we'll stop. All this leads to this last one. It creates an atmosphere where this last one becomes true in your life. We are to live in a way that brings him glory. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Live in a way that brings honor to him. There's an obligation that we are to pay back because of all the good he's done for us. Our life is to be a walking advertisement of how great he is. And all we do is to be done for God's glory. The way we work, the way we love our spouse, the way we parent our children, our values, the way we treat others in the workforce. 1 Peter 2:12 said this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. I mean, the world always wants to badmouth the Christian. What does Peter say? Here's the solution for that. Live such a good life in front of them that it silences them. People who know, here's the thing, people who know we are believers watch us. They watch you at work. They watch you in the neighborhood. You know what? How great is that? Have you ever thought about that? That could bug you. Or you could say, that is the greatest thing I've ever heard. People are watching me. What an opportunity then that gives me to advertise God. To live my life in such a way that they can't deny that Jesus is real. Thomas Brooks said this, a Christian's life should be nothing but a visible representation of Christ. H.W. Craig said this, the Christian is the visual aid which God brings onto the stage when he begins to speak at an unconverted person. He wants to bring you onto the stage as evidence of how good he is. So you're a walking advertisement. You're a walking billboard for Jesus Christ. How great it is that they watch us. Right on. Now, God, let me live in a way that what they see shows them how great you are. So we are to love God supremely. We are to seek God. We are to worship God. We are not to forget the Lord. And then we are to live in a way that brings him glory in all that we do. So should we pay taxes to Caesar? Yes. We have an obligation. But that's not the primary point of this passage. Jesus says we have an obligation to our Creator. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Listen, if you will pay that second obligation of giving to God what is God's, your life, your heart, your worship, your praise, you will live the kind of life that is so rich, so full when you put him first. It is an obligation when paid is meant to enrich our life in incredible ways. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for all the good that you've done in our lives. I thank you, Lord, that this common grace, it's just overwhelming how good you are, how faithful you are, how merciful and gracious you've been to us, that you have drawn us out of our sin, that we are saved, that we're going to be with you for all of eternity. Now, Lord, in view of your mercies, not to earn your approval, not to earn salvation, not to merit heaven through our works, but in view of your mercies. God, as John said, we love you because you first loved us. I pray, Lord, that our heart would respond to you. Lord, that we would see your goodness, your grace, your mercy, and we would respond to that in a fuller surrender, in a delighted surrender. That we would start to live our life in view of who you are and what you have done so that we can honor you everywhere we go. Lord, thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.